we talking about shared leadership? That's a sneaky way of saying eldership, isn't it? We'll be looking at church government as a whole in this time together. And perhaps what we should say in starting out is the issue is not terminology, but attitudes in the heart of men, of leaders, a certain kind of man that should be in leadership. So we need to keep that in mind. The issue isn't church government per se. There's flexibility in how a church ought to be organized, but there's still some general principles that we ought to have in mind in any church government. The notes you have there, starting on page 52, I'm going to kind of just glean through these notes, because you're intelligent men and women who can read these things and look up the passages, and I'll allow time for us to discuss things along the way and even towards the end, and also it'll permit us to use the most of our 45 minutes together. The first portion there, point one, what is the structure for leadership of the church? It points out, starting back with the beginning of the church and the book of Acts, and it shows from that, first of all, there's a constant structure that has been true and will always be true for the church throughout all of history, right on into eternity. And I don't think we'll have any trouble agreeing upon these things. It talks about the Godhead to be always held in preeminence, all things being done in an orderly manner that will glorify God, wise decisions initiate from an awesome view of God, priorities are clarified by the Godhead's preeminence. Two, the one and only head of the church is Jesus Christ. One reason we see that is He's the proprietor, and that He said by proclamation, I will build My church. It's His by purchase, and that He purchased it with His own blood. It's His by possession, and that He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us for Himself, His own possession. By propagation, He's the one who's adding to their number. He's the chief or great shepherd of the church. Three, the Word of God is the final authority of truth. Four, membership in the church is established for believers only. I don't think we have any trouble on those things. It's the constant factors that we've always known to be true for a good, wholesome, biblical church. But probably beginning here at point B is where we may be able to help clarify some things and leadership in the church. We're starting with the initial structure when the church began. That would be during the inaugural stage of the church. And we want to see how the church was led at that stage. One thing we find is that the will of God was expressed through the Old Testament Scriptures, the apostles and prophets. Now, examples of that would be in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, with the coming of the Spirit, and thus the beginning of the church. Peter, in that very first sermon, gives that tremendous explanation of that event. But as his authority base, he uses the Old Testament Scriptures. And he quotes Joel chapter 2 as well as Psalm 16 as his authority base for what he is saying there. We go to Acts chapter 7. We see that great discourse of Stephen. And when checked to see what Stephen's authority base was, we find him quoting Genesis, Exodus, Amos, and Isaiah. So, once again, our initial stage of the church, the authority base is, for one factor, is based upon the Old Testament Scriptures. And, of course, Romans 15:4 tells us whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So, we see that being applied right off in the initial stage of the church. B, the apostles and prophets were giving new revelation. We see that consistent with the fact of Ephesians 2:20 that says the foundation of the church would be based upon the apostles and prophets. And of course in Acts 1:21 and 22 it says that these men that accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John right on to the resurrection, clarifying that those are the particular men who function in that apostolic role, those who had been in the process all along that block of time. So they're giving additional revelation that was not included in the Old Covenant. See, the authority of the apostles and prophets was authenticated through signs and wonders, and we see the evidence of that in those various passages there in Acts. Acts 2:42 shows that they were committed to the apostles' teaching, and signs and wonders through the apostles were being done. Acts 5:12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders are taking place. Same for Stephen, says he was performing great signs and wonders in Acts 6. Acts chapter 8, Philip the same way. They heard and saw the signs and wonders he was performing. But all that was because they're giving new revelation, and God wanted to authenticate that true message. And that's what we see in point C, is that the authority, the fact that there was new revelation, how did people know it was of God? Signs and wonders, to authenticate the fact that this was the message from the true and living God. And that was the feature in that initial stage of the church. Apostles and prophets leading out, authority-based, the Word of God, the Old Testament Scripture, and the new revelation given through those apostles and prophets. Two, all believers were enabled to participate in the work of ministry right from the very beginning. They were indwelt, kept, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. All believers are gifted for the edifying of the body, with some especially prophets and apostles and prophets given special sign gifts in that initial stage. And three, leadership is expressed through the apostles and prophets. Now, if we look in this initial stage of the church, you're going to see a very authoritative role being carried out by the apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse 2, where it's preparation for Pentecost, it says that the Holy Spirit gave orders to the apostles, specifically. Chapter 2, they were pierced in their hearts, it says, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" So the conclusion of that crowd at Pentecost, when they heard the declaration of Peter, and when they wanted to decide what it was they were to do, they went to the apostles and said, "What do we do?" So they were acknowledged right off in the church as being in authority in the church. Acts chapter 4, they're selling their possessions. They brought their possessions, and what did they do with them? Laid them at the apostles' feet. Why the apostles? Because they are in authority in the church in this initial stage. Now, usually you'll find, and this may be true of you, I don't know, but if you believe that one man calls the shots in the church, and that's God's design, He calls a man, He works through a man, God puts a man in the ministry and it's for him to call the shots, the person who believes that will usually thump on the passages that are describing apostolic authority and the apostolic role in the church. And it'll refer back to this stage in the life of the church where, yes, apostles were in a very authoritative role. Because, as Ephesians 2:20 says, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And at the foundational level, it was very predominantly done by the apostles. So, yes, we'll acknowledge that. But is that God's ultimate intention? We are in the 20th century. Does He still want apostles being authoritative in the church? Well, we move from that foundational stage to point C, a transitional structure. The foundation's coming along, nearing completion, and then we begin to watch some features happening. First of all comes the complexity of ministry, Acts chapter 6. The contention over the serving of the widows and the Grecian widows are getting ignored, and they don't like that, and so it's an issue, and it comes to the apostles. And the apostles, they keep on target. They say, "No, we've got to give attention to the Word and to prayer, so you choose out godly kinds of men who can take charge of this situation." Notice the language there. Take charge is the language in Acts chapter 6. So it shows a new feature beginning to come along just because of the complexity of ministry. We see additional men begin coming on the scene. Acts chapter 6, Stephen shows up. 6 and 7. Acts chapter 8, Philip comes on the scene. Acts chapter 9, a fellow named Saul, who we begin to know as Paul, comes along. Acts chapter 11, we see Barnabas come on the scene as well. And so that begins to expand the horizons of leadership. Now the apostles are still very predominant in the process, but what we watch in the flow of time is we begin to see a transition over to elders. Elders are introduced to us in the book of Acts in chapter 11, verse 30, where it talks about a contribution having been taken up from other churches to be sent to Jerusalem. And it says that when that offering was sent to Jerusalem, it went to the elders. Why didn't it say apostles? Well, we know that the church starting in Jerusalem, that church would have had the greatest amount of time to get fully developed, and therefore eldership was in place. Right off in due time there in Jerusalem. The apostles were scattered out, as we know, into other areas, taking the gospel and establishing other ministries. And so that offering came back to the elders in the church. And so elders began coming on the scene by that stage in the church's development. Acts 14:23 tells us that they had appointed elders in every church. So as the apostles had gone out, they'd been appointing the various elders. B, elders were simultaneous with apostles. We're looking now, early part of the book of Acts, we see it predominantly apostles. Move to that middle section, and there's a few of the verses listed there for you. You can read those, and you're going to see over and over, the apostles and elders, apostles and elders, apostles and elders. What's happening? Transition. Yes, the apostles are still there. They have that new revelation that they're bringing. But they're working into place in every local church, elders. So they work hand in hand with them in that transitional stage there, don't they? And then, as you move on to the latter part of the book of Acts, or more so in the chronology of the development of the church, you begin to see the role of an apostle fading, and you begin to see the role of an elder ascending, to the point that we get to Acts chapter 20 and 21, and it is predominantly talking about elders giving leadership, and we don't see much being said there about the apostles and their role. So, what are we seeing? Initial structure of the church, apostolic authority. Yes, of key men calling the shots. By the way, you obviously can see that there's more than one apostle, but in any case, it's a very authoritative role for the foundational stage. Then we begin to transition to the larger structure of the church, and we see elders come on the scene. They work simultaneously with the apostles for a season there, until finally it comes to the place where we want to see that continuous structure where the foundation is complete and the church is spread abroad. What do we find at that stage? Well, one, as churches were established, elders were appointed in each one of them. In Acts 14:23, by the way, the elders in that verse is plural, and the word church is singular. What does it tell you? Yeah, in each church. And so we see that was being established right off. Two, Paul instructs both Timothy and Titus in establishing eldership in the church as they lead. We know that from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where they were emissaries on behalf of an apostle. And they were about that and gave clear guidelines that his eldership was to be established there. Three, there was always the selection of a plurality of elders. Scripture always refers to elders in the plural, with a few exceptions of passages that describe a particular elder. Some have said, well, what about Epaphras in the church of Colossae? Because that's directed just to Epaphras. Isn't he only one man? Well, the language doesn't seem to bear that out to me. Colossians 1:7, beloved fellow servant, a bondservant, a faithful servant of Christ. Colossians 4:12, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. I don't see anything about that that says he's the one man in charge. It just describes his role as a servant to that flock. These terms do not require interpretation that he alone was a pastor of the church. He may well have been the chief spokesman. And if he was, it was because he was an emissary on behalf of Paul on an itinerant basis. And with the leadership there, he may well have been the chief spokesman for them. Yes.
Church support them, or were they still working elders?
We don't know, because Scripture doesn't dissect the difference between staff elders, as we would know, and lay elders. We really have trouble spotting that. All we know is their needs were met through the fellowship, so that they were working, so that the body didn't have to cover their needs. It's really a non-issue, in a sense, in Scripture. Now, we have to determine how to go on the basis of that.
Go back a little bit.
Yes, please do.
End of page 54 there, where you said that the role of the apostles was fading.
Uh-huh.
What I see and ask you to comment on is that the apostle, the apostello, is the sent one, so that he has a role to perform in a missionary establishing situation, and would naturally then pass over, if you like, or delegate the authority to the person who is going to be in a permanent position, that is the eldership. But would it be really true to say that his role is fading, rather than that because of the increasing number of elders and churches, they take a majority of the attention, while the role of the apostle still remains equally important, but is seen expressed in the missionary role rather than the authoritative role in the permanent local scene.
Yeah, that's true, Richard. What I meant by fading is for the local assembly, the apostolic role directly in local assembly faded because of just what you said. Internally, leadership is established there that takes over in that role. Yeah, that would be true. Yeah, it's not fading that the apostle doesn't have anything left to do. He's got a broader picture, evangelizing meaning to establish new and effective, solid ministries.
Say that the missionary is really the
yes. If we had to say
apostle.
That's right. If we had to say that there's something of the role of an apostle, we would probably have to equate that to what we do with missionaries. Right. It would seem like if there is an equation there. But what we need to remember is that a unique feature of the apostolic role was new revelation, and the point where you begin to see that definite diminishing of that role as far as the local assembly was directly equated with us having the finality of divine revelation. Also, because in a sense, we still have the apostles, don't we, giving us oversight in the church in that sense. But no longer is it the person in an office as it is the influence of the Word having complete divine revelation at this stage.
Same shift, don't you, with the prophet?
Yes, that's true. Same shift in the same way. That's good. You might be interested. This is not obviously an Australian situation, but the obvious predominant Baptist group in the world is the Southern Baptists. You might be curious to hear the position of the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention. His name is William Johnson. He was president from 1845 to 1849. There's a publication called The Gospel Developed Through the Government and Order of the Churches of Jesus Christ that he did, and in there he quotes several New Testament passages, and then he says this: we have these points clearly made out. One, that over each church of Christ in the apostolic age, a plurality of rulers was ordained who were designated by the terms elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, with authority in the government of the flock. Later in a sermon he gave in 1844, in South Carolina, he said, these elders were styled bishops, overseers, pastors, synonymous terms is what he's saying, and notwithstanding there were in each church more elders than one, they were all equal in rank and authority, no one having a preeminence over the other. And I have fun reading that in Southern Baptist pastors, and because they sit there wanting to say heresy, but it's their founding father who said it. So. It's a bit of a dilemma for them. Let's see, where are we now in our notes? Point B, wasn't Timothy a singular head over the church in Ephesus? The description of Timothy shows him to be an apostolic representation doing the work of an evangelist, that of establishing new churches. You read those descriptions and it doesn't give any evidence that he was the... Yes, he was working as an apostolic... and as an itinerant of an apostle, and therefore he had that authority base to get things established. Yes, he was the one that appointed some elders to get it started, but that doesn't mean that the church in Ephesus only had one head. Obviously, we can see by those various passages. Doesn't 1 Timothy 5:17 teach the idea of a singular pastor in charge over all elders, wherein it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching? The passage isn't teaching a division between the one and the many, but a functional division. And even then, both divisions are spoken of in the plural in that verse. So that is certainly not a proof text of one man in charge who has greater authority than the others. D, isn't the angel of the church, which is stated of the seven churches in Revelation 2, referring to a singular pastor? Well, I point out an argument that I don't know that that's the way the word angel is used there, but let's go the other way. It's not written in there. But let's say that it is. It still would not indicate that means one man is an authority. It simply means there usually is in every church a chief spokesman. And if God saw fit to use this description of that church through the chief spokesman, that's fine, but it doesn't negate everything else the Scripture says about a plurality of people being involved in giving leadership. E, why is the plurality so important? Well, one, it's a practical expression of the headship of Christ. See, his headship is only honorary if we just kind of tack it on the paperwork and say Jesus Christ is the head of this church. But the way we decide everything is one man calls a shot. That's not Jesus Christ being head of the church. It's a man being head of the church, and Jesus has never delegated that role to any one man. So that's why we make decisions by unanimity. Because however many men are in leadership in the church, it's for them to seek out the mind of Christ. And he's only got one mind on matters. And so it's for all to seek out the mind of Christ. Therefore, a majority vote doesn't cut it. We need to know the mind of Christ. And do we need to talk about that a little bit? About making decisions by unanimity? Has that been discussed with you up to this point? Okay, let's elaborate on it a little bit. Do you see the wisdom of it to be the way to seek the mind of Christ? Now, keep in mind some features of making decisions that way. We're not saying that everyone is absolutely, wholeheartedly as committed to the decision, because that may differ. For example, let's say we're deciding to paint the building red, okay? That's the decision, just to be totally hypothetical. Now, in the decision, some men will say, absolutely, this thing should have been red long ago. We'd be much more effective if we had a red church. But somebody else is saying, well, I'm just not sure about this. I mean, we've had a brown church for a long time. But, you know, I can go along with the red. So I'm with you. Now, there's a great diversity between the attitude about the decision, but the point is they're all together on the decision. You see that? So there's a sense of oneness of mind about the issue. That's what you want to realize will happen. Now, here's what's got to be decided. Every man knows he has the capacity to shut down the whole works by saying no. That puts you really in prayer about your decision. See? So therefore, if in coming to it, you're faced with the weight of that, you still feel strong enough to say, I just can't go along with a red church. I mean, every liberal church in town is red. We don't want to be another red church. And I just feel strongly, I just can't go along with that. That's the end of the thing. We don't have a oneness of mind there. Now, maybe here's some factors that could be involved. We don't have all the information yet. There's more information to get to find out. For example, maybe what he thought red was is not what the rest of us had in mind about red. And because there are different shades. And if we explain the shade we had in mind, sure, say, oh, I didn't realize that's what you're talking about. I can live with that. I thought you were talking to about some bright red thing like the Charismatics got on down the road. I see what you're saying. Sure, that's okay. Maybe it's timing. Maybe we've got the wrong timing. But through that one person, God is regulating the timetable. And so we get all excited about a project, but just because of that delay, we find out, boy, it would be a whole lot better done at a later date. Or maybe it's just simply God's way of redirecting the whole thing. I've known of examples where one man, in fact, I think if I remember right, Ron Hendrickson one time, was the one man who said, no, I can't go along with this. I think it had to do with the person that they were going to put on staff, if I remember right. And so the guys said, okay, they held off. And later, it was proven out beyond a doubt that what Ron had said was exactly right. And the church is protected through that. The men acknowledge that. Those are various features. Now, keep this also in mind. We can all be of one mind and be wrong. Right? There's no guarantee that this is the will of God. I would think at Grace, remember we talked about building an educational facility on an additional piece of property down the street that we had. We had no question about that. We were all of one mind on it. We geared up the whole works. We told it to the people. That building to this day does not exist on that property. Because God, in His sovereign will, wanted to see that building being put up on the same piece of property. And it's going up right now, being constructed. He overruled even the one-mindedness of all the others. We did what we knew was best before God. And it was moving us in the direction He wants to go as far as accumulating the cash, making up the plans, all those sorts of things. We were thinking the wrong piece of property, though. He had to later sovereignly direct us to the right piece of property to put it on. Somebody, yes?
What's the mechanics? If you have a situation where one man by conviction is not happy to go along with the decision, how do you handle that? Do you have a period of time where you finally come to a resolution?
You come to a resolution. You would say, the man can't just sit back and say, look, I have trouble with this. You say, why? He says, I don't know, I just don't feel good about it. Now you don't get away with that. If you're saying no to something, you better have some good reasons. And if you can't articulate it, get after it so you can come back and articulate it. And we need to pursue those things and see if they can be resolved. You just can't have a guy be passive about that. Now, by the
way...
Yes, that's right. Yes, that's right. Come back together, but let's do our homework in the meantime. Let's find out. If somebody feels we don't have all the information, get the information. What more do you need to know? Go after it. It's your responsibility. If you think more information is needed, you go get it. And we'll heed that. You bring it back, we'll give it. We'll give a listen.
They must have a reason as to why they say go ahead.
They need to be able to resolve it in the one. They need to convince the one as to yeah, he needs to be able to resolve it. The yes people need to resolve it for the no person. Yes, that's true.
The point that I'm making is often easy. Say you've got a group of 10 people and 9 say, yes, let's do it. It's often easy to overlook saying to them, now, why do you say we should do this? Do they have to enumerate their reasons for doing it?
Yes. The whole idea is to leave that room with one mind on the matter. Now, see, here's what happens if you don't. You go out the door, you go to the parking lot, somebody in the church comes up and says, well, what did the leaders decide about painting the church? Well, they voted 7-5 in favor of it, but I just can't go along with it. Now, who does that person follow? You see what you've just done? And that happens constantly in the church. You don't even have to say which way you voted. All you got to do is say, well, they voted 7-5 to do it. They're thinking, okay, now which are the 7, which are the 5? I know I feel like the 5, so I'm going to go find those 5 and talk it over with them and see what we can do about the 7. That's giving one-mindedness to a church. See, that's why we need to struggle through and say, guys, let's come to an agreement on these matters. And it might take time and it may be a struggle, but I'll guarantee you, you will overcome a whole lot of obstacles by working towards that.
Tremendous asset against hastiness. Too often, the results make too quickly.
Yes, it'll help against hastiness. Yeah. On the other hand, a guy can't just always. If you have a pattern of a guy who's always holding things back, holding things back, holding things back, and he ends up coming around eventually, you need to have a good talk with him. We've had some men that we've, in discussing that with, that they've said they've decided that they best not function in that role because they're the kind of men who just can't handle making those kinds of decisions. You know, they would wait forever. So they realize that's not the role for them to function in the church. They can't handle that kind of leadership.
Back on to one's leadership, etc. As I see it, Jay, outside America, Grace Church is not Grace Church, it's John MacArthur's church.
Yes, uh-huh.
And John MacArthur's shadow just looms heavily over the whole institution.
Right.
Now, it seems almost incredible that you say, well, we need sort of a unanimity over the whole lot. We need sort of a shared leadership when there's no question in my mind from the outside that MacArthur really calls all the shots.
That's not true.
Well, that's how it comes over.
That's true.
No,
you know why? Yeah. But you're right. From a distance, you'll think that. Because of his authoritative teaching and the energetic way in which he leads, it would appear that way. But as the men are there, he's not chairman of anything. He's there. Let's go here to point F. Let's finish E. Practical expression of the headship of Christ to demonstrate mutual ministry, balance those weaknesses and strengths, increases participation. Those are some of the advantages of plurality. But go to F, the misconception, and that's where you are, I think, Ellen. Number one, all elders are not equal in gifts, knowledge, and leadership ability, and so forth. That doesn't mean they're all equal. There's a diversity there. Some are much better leaders than other leaders. Two, there will be leaders among leaders. Look at the list of the apostles, or the disciples with Jesus. What do you find? Three groupings of those disciples. And they never leave the group they're in. They're always listed in the same group. And the first name in each group is always the same. And you see a descending level of intimacy with Jesus Christ. The first group of four, who are they? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We click them right off, don't we? Who's the chief spokesman of that group? Yes, he's always mentioned first among those four. Go to the second group, you'll remember a few. Get to the third one, you really start scratching your head. descends in a level of intimacy with Jesus Christ. Does that mean that Peter was more of a disciple than was Bartimaeus? No. But you see, there is greater levels of leadership ability, etc. And of course, the chief spokesman of all of them was Peter, in that sense. That doesn't take away from the fact of their role by any means. Three, all individuals of the church are fully responsible to fulfill their role. It doesn't mean individuals don't have responsibility, but among those leaders, there's diversity. And if we were a group of leaders for a given this room, and we're all equally have authority, we each have one voice, sort of to say, we all come together to make decisions, you put us together for 6 months and you know what we'll do? We will find who are the leaders among us, right? And they'll become the leader of the leaders. And more than likely in our midst we'll find one who's most articulate and become our chief spokesman, more than likely. You ask somebody who's the pastor of Grace Community Church, they'll say John MacArthur. You ask the guy in the senior high group, say, who's your pastor? He'll say, my pastor's Walter Crutchfield. You ask a young married couple in the church, who's your pastor? They probably say, Gary Ezzo. Because they see that man as the one who touches them most intimately. Now, is that a dichotomy as to who's in charge around it? No, not for them. It's not. Those men are in charge. And for the church, chief spokesman, John MacArthur. Individual level, as to who's seen as the pastor, the one who most often and frequently shepherds them and is most intimate with them in that way.
Getting back to this, he has commented that when he began his whole work, his whole experiment in his church in Dallas, in working with eldership, he had all men on the same level.
Mm-hmm.
He said, you cannot function that way. And so he's come back with a second revision of his book, Sharpening the Favors of the Church, and he says, I was wrong before. You do need one leader, one man to hit the whole thing off.
But you see, I think the thing is there, is you don't have to have... To have a leader of leaders, obviously you've got to have that. Now, what he was trying to do is no leader. We're all leaders. That'll frustrate... It'd frustrate us. If we had to sit around here and wait for a sense of direction to come out of all of us, we'd really be... frustrated. But you watch what would happen. Somebody here would stand up and say, guys, I think we need to do such and such and such. And the rest of it, yeah, we do. Thanks. And we would acknowledge that God-given ability to lead among us. And that's what Gene is saying. Yeah, maybe like a guy functioning in the chairmanship.
That reflects
Yeah, because you've got a strong emphasis on your gifts as well, and I think that's perhaps one of the factors is that instead of it, we tend very much to think positionally. So and so's got such and such a position.
Mm-hmm.
You're tending to emphasise, well, they've got that gift, so they will naturally take over and be used in that particular way.
Yes, God-given capacities for the sake of the ministry. Mm-hmm. And remember, it's a servant role, and if we're all approaching it as a servant role, then our whole motive is to use my God-given capacities for the benefit of the whole, and therefore I'll come to the leadership team with a sense in mind of God, how can I be most effective for you in leading as a member of the team? And if I have leadership capacities, it'll surface. If I'm more of a strategizer and a researcher, I'll help bring that feature in, and so it goes.
Being of one mind in the decisions that are made, I think you raised something which is fairly important in saying that if somebody comes along and says, well, how did they vote? I didn't agree with that. You know, I'll go and check out the others. How do you cope with the problem of intimidation of people in that they say, well, they've all made that decision, there's nothing that I can do about it? How do you get that feedback, say, of any discontent with the decision that's made? How do people make their voice felt?
The way for that can happen, Richard. This very definitely can happen. In fact, some structures, the church I'm in right now, had this very structure we're describing here. But the senior pastor intimidated every decision and got done what he wanted done. And so his attitude dominated the whole thing. Now I've got to go around and cause the structure to function as he intended it, as God intended to function. I think what you do is you've got to go back to all the other descriptions of that godly leader. What are the qualities of his life? How does he function? What does it say about 1 Peter 5 to the men, how he ought to serve? in that fellowship, places like that, they begin to show the kind of attitude the man has, the whole concept of servant leader that comes into place. So the issue then becomes attitudinal to us as leaders. And if a man is feeling like he's being intimidated, he needs to say so. He says, he needs to say that. I feel like you're trying to intimidate me into this thing. On the other hand, if a guy tends to be the intimidator, we need to go to him and say, brother, do you realize what you're doing to the body?
Whether there is intimidation, as you described it, or not, actually taking place, when you have the whole leadership group saying, this is the decision we've made, that can be perceived as intimidatory. Yeah, I'm not going to cite an example, which I can. How do you deal with that?
All I could say, Richard, is with time and experience, you find that you learn to handle that. It may seem like, just listening to it, it'd seem like, boy, a guy's just got to give in for the sake of numbers. 9 against 1. How dare he not go along? You know, it would seem like these men, they're such good men, how can he be so different? But you learn. If you feel, if your motive is for the sake of the fellowship, and that's the frame of your decision, you're prayerful about your decision, then you're faced, is this, do I feel this is right before God, or am I just going to go along with the crowd? And in a sense, your ability to lead in a godly fashion becomes a factor.
This junction between the actual leadership group and the remainder of the fellowship.
Oh, I see. The way that will prove that out, Richard, is by what happens as a result of you having been together of leaders. They'll read your attitudes. And if they sense the right attitude in you and see the wisdom of your decisions being made for the fellowship, they'll be very relaxed about that. At Grace Church, every year, all the elders, John MacArthur right on down, are all reaffirmed each year by the people. And they say, will you affirm these men? There's never been a squabble about that because there's such a high confidence in those men. That's been gained over time. Now, it takes time to gain that kind of credibility in a church, and it can quickly be lost if you make some dumb decisions. In the church where I'm in Phoenix, because of what happened, as I just described to you, that pastor basically intimidating the decisions, that whole thing eventually crumbled down. And it was chaos. It meant the elders coming in, straightening out the thing, taking charge, getting things back in order. But in the process, the people just said, boy, can we trust those men? They were supposed to be guarding that this wouldn't happen. They let that guy intimidate this whole thing. What kind of leaders are that? Can we trust them? And my entire 2 months that I've been there is trying to begin to turn the wheel on restoring confidence in the leaders. In fact, last Sunday while I was here, they were voting on reaffirming all the elders and deacons. While I was away, I didn't know how that would go. I really didn't. Because we had the idea of presenting the whole list, and will you affirm them as a group? Oh, some of them are on a check about this, and I want the new guys to get the old regiment out of there. And I didn't know how thorough that was. So I spoke on that from Acts 6, Acts 15, the last Sunday I was there. And as soon as I got here on Monday, I called back to find out, how did it go? And they said, it went great. Says it was just as smooth and harmonious, and we let them all vote on each one of those men, and the least vote for any one man was 88.5%, and the highest was 90-some point percent. And so we're turning a corner on getting that credibility back. So the people's response to it will be directly related to the attitude of the leaders as they function and the wisdom of the decisions they make. And to the point that that's wholesome, they'll relax with the process, very much so.
Obviously taking that lead.
Pardon?
You as the senior pastor, Jay, are obviously taking
that lead. That's right. That's exactly right. Because I'm the leader of the leaders.
Yeah. But see, oftentimes you can have a person who's chairman of the board of elders who is not, say, the senior pastor.
Yes, and that man in this church where I am was the leader of the leaders when they didn't have a pastor.
Uh-huh. Yeah, it's just, see, Lyle Schaller said that you get a big church, the senior pastor is the person that the people turn to for leadership,
right. And
he must give a directive lead. Mm-hmm. I'm not talking about the leadership of your previous man.
That's right.
They need a directive lead from the senior pastor.
Yeah, you're right. But you can do that in such a way that you make decisions by a plurality of godly men's, rather than saying, men, this is what we're going to do. And then sitting and saying, this doesn't sound right, but he said it. So that's the measure of difference. Okay? Let's see. We can hit a little bit more here, and then we'll just pick up on the subject when we come back, because we don't need a full hour and a half for that next subject that we have to deal with. I think this is more pertinent for us to talk about. Let me see. I'm on... My notes pages are a little different than yours. Where are we in your notes? 56. Okay, let me catch up. I'm trying to keep a parallel. We're on 56, point 4, right? Okay. Plurality of deacons were officially appointed to assist and enhance the ministry. Acts 6. Seems that 1 Timothy 3 talks about deacons likewise in the description there. Just a little note here. It's my personal observation. It may not. You may have some other input. It appears that the office of deacon was not essential to all churches. The emphasis seems to be upon the needs of the ministry. This is evidenced by the fact that Paul instructs Timothy in appointing deacons, but not Titus. That's just a little thing, and I wouldn't press that very far. But maybe, you know, when a ministry expands, then there's a need for a greater leadership base, and thus deacons put in place. 5, for some ministries, it is significant that women also were appointed to fulfill the office of deaconess. Romans 16:1 describes Phoebe in that way. Although, technically, you wouldn't have to say that's an office of Phoebe. It could be said just she's a servant of the church, because the word diakonos simply means, you know, minister or servant. 1 Timothy 3 seems to be the place that might refer to deaconess as an office as such, where, and it talks about women there in 1 Timothy 3:11. It seems like the grammatical structure there would indicate that, not describing the wife of a deacon as much as it would be describing a deaconess, as we would call the term. But their description as their task as godly women is apparent that their responsibilities to function would be related to, yet significantly unique from that of deacons. Titus 2 talks about the older women encouraging younger women to love their husbands and children, be workers at home. So that would be the emphasis of that role. And of course, women were not permitted to be appointed as elders, as 1 Timothy 2 says. That next section, Romans 3, is some Old Testament perspective of the role of an elder. I think it's self-evident. I don't know that we need to elaborate on that. Did I even put it in my note, in your notes? Old Testament perspective of elders? Yeah, I guess I put that in there. You can peruse that, use it for whatever you want to get an Old Testament background on the role of an elder. By the way, if you'd like a book that's good on eldership, there's one called Biblical Eldership. Are you familiar with it here? It comes from a very small publisher, so I thought you might not be, but it's probably the best thing on the market right now on this subject. Biblical Eldership. It's authored by Alexander Strauch, spelled S-T-R-A-U-C-H. I don't know where to tell you. I know if you write to the Grace Bookstore, they carry it, and all the books there are a 20% discount. The publisher is Lewis and Roth, L-E-W-I-S, and Roth, R-O-T-H, publishing. It's in Littleton, Colorado, which is a suburb of Denver. Just a small place. The zip code for, I don't have a street address, I just have a zip code in Littleton. It's 80125. I'm sure you can get it at a less expensive price by getting it through Grace Bookstore than you will writing to the publisher, because I know he'll sell it to you for full retail. I critiqued the manuscript on the book before it came out, and he's done a very thorough job on the subject. Now, just so you know, his background is Brethren, just so you'd know, and you'll pick that up in there. And it's like every other book, you don't swallow everything, but it's excellent work. I know of no better tool on the market, because he's done a very thorough job on the subject. And I know Grace Bookstore would make it available to you. Is there any problem for you to order things like from there without it? That shouldn't be. Okay. They'll have the best price for you, and they keep a supply of them on hand. And it's a good, thorough tool on the subject. Someone? Yes.
Women in church, because of the position of various denominations today,
sure,
moving towards women pastors as such.
Right.
I'm often in the situation where I'm dealing with ministers of other churches that are in this situation, and quite often the point is put toward me that quite a lot of missionaries, women missionaries, are forming the role as pastor on the mission field as such. And then they try to bring this and relate this back to the structured church.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just wondering whether there was any further revelation of people here.
That's obviously been a subject of discussion. What we have to determine is that best for a woman to be put in that role? It's obviously not best. It may be tolerated, but it's not best. What we need to determine is what's going to be the criteria for what we do from this point on.
The thing is,
yeah, let's presume that that's the case. Then we say it's not it's tolerable, but is it the best? What we need to do is get men to fill a position, right? Rather than trying to justify the women, if we do that, then what's the difference in the woman doing it in third world country versus the woman doing it in New York City? In that I can show you per capita church attendance and participation in New York City is as great, if not worse, than some mission field. And there are not enough men to get the job done in New York City. At least enough men will go do it. So therefore, if it's justified in Bula Bula, why is it not justified in New York City?
Now I know a couple of churches where they've got women pastors because they claim that they've got no men, and they've put those women in as pastors, and they say, well, if she's there doing the work, is it hypocritical if you call her something else? She's doing a pastor's work, she's functioning as a pastor, so therefore they give her the title of pastor. And they say if she's give her some other name, and the church is being hypocritical. Now that's an argument that's been put to me.
Yeah. Well, I think that probably the simplest thing on that is we could go on a long time, because that could be one whole subject for us to deal with. But let me simply say this. First of all, we want to work towards the ideal, right? And so secondly, it may be that rather than that's putting a woman in a very precarious position. And if she is caught in a precarious position, the godly woman will see that she isn't usurping authority over men. I know some women who have been, in a sense, the initiator of a ministry in a new area. I know of a lady in a tribe where, boy, she went there and influenced them towards Christ. But she soon watched the man who was most effectively leading the others, and she influenced him as to how he could do that spiritually. And in due time, guess who was the leader in that area? She was an influencer, and she constantly worked hard at not being an authority over because of that very thing. So I think even if a woman is in that spot, we need to show her how to do the best job in that precarious position. And then more than all that, we need to do the right thing and get men put in those positions. And not call that thing a church until you have a plurality of godly men to give it leadership. It's not a church. It may be a woman giving tremendous influence over many people, but don't call it a church. There's where we have it. Because you see, the instruction is to the church. So it doesn't mean that it's got to be what's done at the local store and how they structure it.
Yeah. Well, there's a material published which indicated that in most cases where women went to the mission field, they handed over their responsibility as they saw people coming to a knowledge of the scriptures and men able to lead in the work. And it refutes the argument that
yes, that's
being handed around.
That's a good point. I meant to come back to that. When you really study what's really happening out in the field, that's a non-issue. It's really not there.
How do you handle the women's ministry to women? I know Elizabeth George does a lot of it, has a key role, but do you have a lady who's on full-time staff with the ministry to women?
There has been in the past, there is not now. There's a council of...
Women. No, she wasn't, all right.
She's just leader, director of the
leader
ministry.
Of women.
Mm-hmm. She was a deaconess, as many other ladies are. At Grace Church, there's probably a couple hundred deaconesses. They don't get together and hold meetings and... elect officers and...
Do you have a deacon's board meeting? No, that's interesting.
Do you have lady deacons?
Deaconesses. Yeah.
Deaconesses.
No, do you have lady deacons and deaconesses? Uh-huh, thank you.
They just carry out the work of ministry, both deacons and deaconesses. They don't need to decide anything.